Well, dear brethren, we are privileged with a discourse by Brother Art Newell. His topic today is Christian worship, truth and false. Christian worship, truth and false.
The warm Christian love of your brethren, the Chicago Bible Students Ecclesia, and also from the various evening studies where we're still studying the six volumes of scripture studies and also the Tabernacle Shadows. We still recognize that as the help which the Lord has provided for us in these days of the closing period of the harvest particularly, although we've needed them and had them all down through the harvest, of course. Now to consider Christian worship true and false, we would mention that the act of worship is obviously built in to every human being's nature, but the object or the objects being worshiped and the forms of worship, well, they vary widely beyond any adequate description. But both true and false objects of worship and manners of worship are very frequently referred to in the Old Testament, and therefore it would seem to be very important for everyone claiming to believe in the Bible and its author, our Heavenly Father, and also in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to give very serious consideration to this subject of Christian worship, true and false. Thus, we may worship as nearly as possible in accordance with the principles of acceptable worship as found in the Scriptures, and also understand and avoid all unscriptural forms of worship. It's just as important to avoid unacceptable forms of worship as it is to practice those that are acceptable to our Heavenly Father. Now, several Hebrew and Greek words are translated worship, some being used with respect to Jehovah God, some with that of idols, and sometimes the same word is used in respect to both in different passages, of course. And we won't go into the detailed discussion of those different words, but find Vine uses this statement in explaining the terms of Greek and Hebrew, terms for worship. To make obeisance, to do reverence to, an act of homage or reverence. And Vine cites as an example Matthew 4:10, where Christ quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13. He does that in telling Satan, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Here Jesus was laying down a basic principle of worship for himself, for Satan, and all the angelic hosts, and for every member of Adam's race to follow. However, Satan, of course, did not pay any attention to what our Lord said, except to try to get around it. But let us note that we have the responsibility of worshiping in accordance with our Heavenly Father's instruction given us through our head and Lord Christ Jesus. We might also note Thayer's words in his Greek lexicon, to kiss a hand to or towards one in a token of reverence. Hence, in the New Testament, by kneeling or prostration, to do homage to one or to make obeisance to one. The general thought in most references found seem to be of making a mental, verbal, and also a physical recognition of someone who is vastly superior to ourselves. And I'm sure that we recognize our Heavenly Father and our Lord in that capacity. It's also to be noted that reverence is so closely associated with worship that it is obviously a major part of it. We might also consider it as the essential part of acceptable worship, that is, true worship of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord. But in whatever way we think of it, there can be no acceptable form of worship without heart reverence for our Heavenly Father and for our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now let's consider for a moment who and what we find being worshiped in this world. From the scriptural record and what we see in the world, we might note that many things, spirit, human, animal, inanimate, some visible and some invisible, are among the various things that are being worshipped. We start with Jehovah God, our Heavenly Father, of course, and next to him, his beloved Son, Christ Jesus. Then going on, we find in the scripture that the little flock will be worshipped after its glorification, not before. That'll be after the marriage of the Lamb, of course. Of spirit beings below the level of the divine nature, we find being worshipped in some instances, then human beings of many sorts, but all imperfect, and we see even animals of various sorts being worshipped today, and inanimate objects such as the sun, moon, and so on, and idols made of men's hands, also family is sometimes, husbands, wives, parents and children are being worshipped, personal friends, organizations, church leaders. A pastor termed some of these golden-tongued goats in the sixth volume, I remember. And we find wealth, worldly possessions and standards being worshipped, and various positions of honor. You know, in some cases, this worship turns out to be a matter of self-worship. That's mighty dangerous too, brethren, that it has even occasionally cropped up among the brethren. And so we want to make sure that it doesn't crop up in ourselves. That's our primary responsibility. Well, whom are we to worship? When we consider whom on this list, we narrow that right down immediately. We find that as of the present time, only our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus are authorized people to be worshipped in the Scriptures. Now, it's true that many of those just listed, like the animals and so forth, wouldn't in any sense be worshipped by those claiming to be Christian. But only these two, as we mentioned, are rightly to be worshipped by us as consecrated Christians. We might note a few scriptures related to this matter of worship. Natural Israel was a type of spiritual Israel, as Paul told us in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and also elsewhere. In 2 Kings 17:36, that nation was told of God by one of its faithful priests, and we quote, "But Jehovah, who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear," or reverence, "and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice." We like the way our German brethren use the term and connect to worship, with worship or reverence. They call the term fear is used in the King James translation often, and we also use the term fear in connection with worship. But they say furcht for fear, but when they speak of in the sense of reverential fear, they say ehrfurcht or honor fear. So in reverencing, they are honoring the one they reverence. This instruction that we quoted from the scriptures was the word to the typical people of God, but through the typical people to us as his antitypical people. And that is a great and direct responsibility, is it not, brethren, that we acceptably worship both our Heavenly Father and his Son, our Lord and Savior. And Jesus said this in Matthew 4:10, quoted a bit earlier, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." In John 4:23 and 24, Jesus said, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Yes, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth is important as long as the Spirit manifested. And we appreciate very much this Ephesians 4:15, where both the truth and the spirit of the truth are emphasized. Because it's so easy to get to be what we might call literally doctrinally correct, and yet far away as far as the spirit is concerned. And we find some brethren saying, "Oh, the doctrine doesn't mean anything. It's only the spirit that counts." Brethren, it's a combination of the two. If a person tries to walk only on his left foot, or only on his right foot, he isn't going to get very far. It's the one who uses the two in the right relationship that gets places. And so it is with the truth and the spirit of the truth. And it's a sad thing to see among the brethren today both extremes, the letter of the truth Christians and the spirit only Christians, so-called. Let's combine the two in the right relationship. Now Jesus, while in the flesh, accepted worship from many with a measure of faith, and he performed miracles of healing on some of them. For instance, Matthew 8:2-3. By the way, friends, I repeat the scripture text that I found when I was serving the German brethren, that it was more helpful to them when I would repeat the text each time. Those who wanted to look it up had a little more time, and others wanted to write it down and were sure then that they had it correctly. So if you'll excuse it, we do repeat that because brethren in this country also have said that it was helpful to them. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And in other cases, Jesus accepted worship from rulers on down to the humble ones, based upon their faith that he was from the Heavenly Father, and therefore that he could do those things by the Heavenly Father's power. In plain words, he gave the credit for the works to his Father. In John 5:19, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he doeth, seeth the Father do, for whatsoever things he doeth, these do the Son likewise. And then in John 6:38, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Again in John 7:16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Doesn't that sound like Jesus recognized the importance of the doctrines given of the Father in his word? And in John 8:29, I do always those things that please him, the Heavenly Father. So the Father and his will and his word are always to be kept in the foreground. And hence, in worshiping him, we are worshiping the Father who is the representative of our Lord and Savior. The Father who is represented by our Lord and Savior. Excuse me. Going to Hebrews 1:6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Hence it would be even more obligatory that God's faithful human beings worship that Son, who is even then the first of the new creation. The church is instructed to worship their head in Psalms, the 45th chapter. In the earlier verses, it speaks of Christ in these words, Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And in verse 11 of that 45th Psalm, verse 11, it says to the little flock, So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, worship thou him. Most certainly his true people of the gospel age are to be in a constant attitude of reverence and worship from the very depths of the heart towards our Heavenly Father and also towards our Lord and Head. Now in view of the passage already quoted, we believe that includes respect and attentiveness to the Word of God pertaining to the doctrines of God's plan and to his holy character, as well as reverencing the names, because the names mean nothing unless we understand the plan and the character. Now, as a point in this connection, how much real respect and true love would a parent feel that his children or her children had for them if they claimed that they loved you dearly, but they paid little or no attention to what you said and what you arranged for them? Would that be real from the heart appreciation of the parents? I'm sure we all recognize it wouldn't. And so our Heavenly Father is going to measure our real reverence and respect for him by how we heed his words, rather than just to say, I'm serving the Lord. Now Jesus' words in John 14:21 and 24, provide an accurate measurement along this line, we believe. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye have heard is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Can we visualize any form of true unselfish love which does not include both reverence for and obedience to all of the Father's word to the extent that we understand it and can do it? And the more promptly we manifest this, the more pleasing we're going to be in our Heavenly Father's and our Lord's sight. Only after the church is complete and united with their head in the apocalypse stage of our Lord's presence has begun, then will the little flock also be worship of the world. But let's not get any ideas about being worshiped at the present time while we're still in the flesh. We're in the school of Christ. We haven't received our diplomas. Only those who have left us have received their diplomas. And then when the church is worshiped, it will be as members of the body of Christ, not in their own right, we could say. In the meantime, each member of the consecrated must be most careful not even to begin the entertainment of any thoughts of being worshiped while still in the flesh. And next to that, we should be equally careful not to worship any other member of the human race, whether they be consecrated or not. It would be spiritual poison and deterioration with terrible results if not promptly checked by taking heed to the medicine that our great physician has given us for killing spiritual poison. Now, what and whom should we not worship? That's important too, brethren. It's a very broad segment of the whole subject, we could say. On none of these things animate and so things inanimate, we don't need to dwell on those because that's so obvious. But there are also many things on that list which have taken a heavy toll among the brethren, beginning with the early church, and sometimes it seems like it's gained, acceleration today, because there's so many deceptive influences in the world and among the church, both nominal and true. But even in the church of Ephesus, Paul warned in many ways. We won't spend a lot of time on Revelation 2 and 3, but in this respect, as we read the second and third chapters of Revelation, we find some very, very terrible condition described as being in those earlier phases and branches of the church. It tells a story of weaknesses down throughout the gospel age. And these, as well as the Old Testament records of weaknesses, were written for our admonition, as Paul tells us. And if we don't heed the admonition the Lord gives us, we are the losers spiritually, are we not? Now, an admonition is essentially a warning of spiritual danger, often coupled with instruction on how to guard against it. But neither becomes of real value to us until we recognize those admonitions and the instructions and then apply them in our own individual lives. The thought that, those things might apply to others but not to me can be very, very dangerous. And occasionally we find brethren more or less implying that I think brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so ought to pay attention to that scripture. How about us? How about me? Am I paying attention to the scriptures? You know, if I call something to your attention, say, here, you give heed to that, but I forget to do it myself, I have double responsibility in the Lord's sight. Yes, anytime we advise somebody else to do something but don't take our own advice, that's a pretty bad situation. Now, I feel that this is especially true in the end of the age, which is already brought out. Satan is seeing his time is short, is pulling his very, very worst tricks on the people, particularly on those who are serving the Lord. And Paul's direct admonition in this respect is in 1 Corinthians 10:12 in the Diaglot. 1 Corinthians 10:12 in the Diaglot. Wherefore, let him who is thinking that he has stood take care lest he fall. Yes, we may think we're worshiping God acceptably, but if we are overconfident, we're very easy prey for the evil one. Some might falsely reason that angelic beings, since they're on the spirit plane, also cherubim and seraphim, would at least might be acceptably worshipped. But let's read Revelation 22:8-16. Revelation 22:8-16. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And what I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Now some have said, since he says, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and so forth, that it was not an angelic being of the spirit plane. However, the angels who remained faithful, and the ancient worthies, and the prophets, and the consecrated, are all brethren and fellow servants of God in the broader sense. I feel we all recognize them as brethren because they are likewise of the same Heavenly Father, and they're likewise serving Him faithfully. The life of all of them came from God, and they were all doing God's will for them faithfully, each one to the best of his ability. The holy angels are doing his will perfectly, we to the best of our imperfect ability, but acceptably because of Christ's merit applied on our behalf. But none of them, alive or now dead, could accept any worship of themselves. As it is said, worship God. And since the angelic plane was not to be worshipped, it would be even worse to worship fellow human beings, whether it be of our family or anything like that. But there is a danger in these things, and Brother Russell found it necessary to be on guard, lest some in his day, after proving some parts of his plan, would just go to worshiping Brother Russell. Now, we don't recognize worshiping him, neither do we recognize or recommend the idea some seem to have these days that he was just another good Bible student. I like to long, excuse my mentioning it, Brother Bernoulli in St. Louis many years ago was accused of being a follower of Brother Russell by somebody who had some ideas of his own. And he said, well, maybe you can say that I am. I've never been able to get ahead of him. I think that was a pretty good answer, brethren. And so for us, too, let us be sure that we're not trying to get ahead of the one the Lord used to bring his message to us. And today I find, I think you found, that there are some who seem to be wanting to write postscripts on the message given to us. Personally, I don't see any need for postscripts. The only postscript, if you want to call it that, is the 1916 forewords of the six volumes of Scripture Studies in which he updated his thinking. Some brethren will read that, and then when they go through the volume, they'll say, oh, he made a mistake here, not applying the updated postscript. So let us be careful, brethren, on those things that we are applying those 1916 forewords, and that will help us to worship acceptably. Yes, Brother Russell alerted the brethren throughout his ministry, but after one Joseph Rutherford took over and began to manipulate things slyly, it was changed, and instead of the society being simply a service organization for the promotion of the truth, the society in 1918, I think it was the April 15th, 1918 tower, in reprint page 6237, the first column, that's reprint 6237, the first column, he made the statement that the society was God's divinely appointed channel. By that, he simply made another hierarchy out of it. And you know, today, there are quite a lot of different publications out. Some are doing good service in publishing the truth message as a service organization, and yet sometimes we find members of some of these groups and followers thinking of this organization or that as a channel. Brother Russell, in the March 20th and May 21st manna comments, made a very important statement. It is a little different than the two comments, March 21st and March 20th and May 21st, but he said, in effect, the Lord, his apostles, and prophets are the only true channel. It will never be necessary to go to any other channel. I believe that is just as true today as it was when he wrote it. Well, we want to be sure, dear brethren, that the danger is going to the idea that we have a channel and that we can depend on some brother or sister as an absolute authority. I have heard it, maybe you've heard the same thing. Brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so have been in truth so long they can't be wrong. Brethren, we want to keep in mind that we can be wrong right up to our dying day if we don't heed the Lord's word and live up to it. So the idea that somebody, brother or sister, can't be wrong is a very dangerous matter to us spiritually. Now, as we mentioned, these such dangers as personal friends, husbands and wives, children, parents, and so on, being an object of worship, even though it might be unconscious, is a very, very dangerous thing for our spiritual welfare. And any one of a number of these things can be a combination of these various factors that shouldn't be worshipped, can result in great spiritual deterioration. And one of the most important, as we mentioned before, is worshipping self, our own ideas. Now, we think of an example or two. In a mixed class years ago, there was an elder who'd been brought up in the truth by his father, a very faithful brother in Christ. Well, he didn't have much worldly education, but his wife had a lot more, so anything his wife said was it. And she wanted to teach, well, she wasn't used as a teacher and a Bible student, but she got an opportunity in the Christian Advent Church. Today, they're members of that church, and they're no longer brother and sister. When they speak to us, it's Mr. and Mrs. See what happens when we start worshiping somebody else than our Heavenly Father and our Lord? There are other examples that could be cited if time went on, but sometimes you get the oldest member of a family when one family is a large portion of a class. We've seen it happen that everybody looked up to what that brother said. He was the patriarch of the family. In the natural sense, he was. But when we take that same idea over into the spiritual world, we're in trouble. If his hand went up on anything, all the rest of his family raised their hands. If he didn't, his family's hands stayed down. And class is in trouble today and falling apart. I'm thankful to say in another class I know where one family is a very large part, when they all think alike, they vote alike. When they all think differently, they vote differently. There's no danger spiritually, brethren, when that takes place. I might say that the two of that family were elders in the class at the same time. One elder made some misstatements one time in a business meeting. His brother, who was an elder, happened to be chairman, and in a nice way, he called his brother to order. It takes backbone and courage to do that, doesn't it? But that is not worshiping somebody else in the family. Now, in Luke 14:11, Jesus said, this is Luke 14:11, "For whosoever humbleth himself should be exalted." And James has two allied pieces of advice to guard us against that obstruction to acceptable worship. James 4:6-10. James 4:6-10. "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." The weakness of the flesh can be a terrible obstruction to the true and acceptable worship of God, but if we keep those under strict control, then things will come out all right. And doing this, let's look constantly to our head in perfect pattern. Paul speaks of him in the Diagot rendering of Philippians 2:5-8. Philippians 2:5-8. "Let this disposition be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though being in God's form, yet did not meditate of a usurpation to be like God, but divested himself, taking a bondsman's form, having been made in the likeness of men, and being conditioned as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Yes, brethren, let us keep in mind how our Lord humbled himself. And we don't have the perfection. We don't have anything in the degree that he had it. So we should be all the more careful to humble ourselves at all times. And then the Lord, in his due time and way, will raise us up when he finds that our characters have been not only developed, but also crystallized, so that under no circumstances would those characters deteriorate. Well, how should we worship acceptably? Well, reverence and humility have been referred to as essential to acceptable worship, and they most certainly are absolutely necessary. And sincerity is also an absolute essential. We keep in mind that if Saul of Tarsus hadn't been 100% sincere in his persecution of the Christians, there wouldn't have been any Apostle Paul. It was because he was 100% sincere that Jesus revealed himself to him on that road to Damascus and made of him the Apostle Paul. And yours and my sincerity, brethren, will assure that in due time he will clarify everything in our hearts and minds. We remember in Galatians 5:22-23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith," that is faithfulness in the Diaglot, "meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." But time is required for the development of these things in our individual characters. And we believe that in our early stages of the consecrated life and walk, only small amounts of these are expected of us by our Lord. But as time goes on, he expects us to keep building more and more of those into our character. And he's ready to help us as long as we do our best. So self-examination determined by each one for himself or herself is very, very necessary in this respect. And also along with it, a prayer for help and guidance of our Heavenly Father through our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, so that we'll get rid of our shortcomings as much as possible. Now, since no two of us have exactly the same background, either before coming into the truth or since then, and no two of us have the same fleshly weaknesses in the same degree, and only the Lord knows just how much of any of these we have, it's a matter that of such importance that the Apostle Paul said that he didn't even judge himself. Is there anyone here that thinks he's as wise and smart as the Apostle Paul was? So let's not even judge ourselves in the sense of condemning ourselves, but don't let ourselves get discouraged, but just keep on trying to do the best we can and looking to the Lord for guidance. And let's not judge our brethren, condemn them. But regrettably, and particularly in recent years, we've known of some cases where some brethren looked down their nose at others because they felt they weren't quite as clear in the truth as they themselves were. Now, that might have been true, but brethren, is that the Spirit the Lord would have us manifest? We've sometimes suggested this. Is our first question when we find in our own hearts and minds, when we see our brother getting a little off in his understanding of something, is that first question that we ask ourselves, how can I prove him wrong, or is how can I help him? We take a widely different approach, whether we're trying to prove them wrong or whether we're trying to help them. And who is it that's going to be alongside the Lord in the kingdom? Those that are always proving their brethren wrong, or those who are always trying to help their brethren to see more clearly and to walk more clearly? That's a question we have to ask ourselves from time to time, brethren. And while we recognize sometimes some of these splits are necessary, a lot of times personal pride and things like that will cause splits when, if we were more interested in helping our brethren than proving them wrong, there wouldn't have been nearly so many splits. We sometimes get what we've heard referred to as hard-boiled Bible students. You know, we want to look in that spiritual mirror and see if unconsciously we've gotten somewhat in the hard-boiled state. It's a lot easier to handle somebody on a hard-boiled basis as far as we're concerned, but that isn't the way the Lord wants us to be. He can't use any hard-boiled types in the kingdom, but if we're sympathetic and helpful to our brethren, then that is one way in which we can more acceptably worship our Heavenly Father and our Lord. We worship Him in the most acceptable form by developing our Lord's character. He's our pattern, and that is real worship of the Heavenly Father. And we refer to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That is being set apart more and more through the Heavenly Father's will, and less our own selfish and erratic will. In closing, we'd like to quote from the manna text and comment of August 31st. The three associates of Daniel in the third chapter of Daniel were commanded to worship the golden image set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Remember that? Their answer of the Hebrews to Nebuchadnezzar is worthy of note. Our God whom we serve. They not only acknowledged God and worshiped Him, but additionally they served Him accordingly as they had opportunity. And so let us resolve, dear brethren, that as did the three Hebrews, we will worship and serve only the Lord our God, and then our head also. We will neither worship nor serve sectarianism in any of its many forms, nor mammon with its enticements and rewards, nor fame, nor friends, nor self. God seeketh such to worship Him as worship Him in spirit and in truth. That is the declaration by our Lord and head. And brethren, may we have that attitude at all times of worshiping our Heavenly Father first, and next our Lord and head, and recognizing His word, we put our best efforts forth to continue worshiping Him by serving Him and developing our Lord's character likeness. May that be our portion, dear brethren. It has certainly been a privilege and a pleasure, as well as a responsibility, to consider these things with you. Brother Mike, what do you think?
We can see how important it is for us to try and see our faults without seeing somebody else's first, and be so quick to criticize somebody else, some of the other brethren, in their walk of life, and not see our mistakes. So I think that the admonitions that Brother Newell has brought into us is very timely, and we should work on ourselves and try and put ourselves in the right perspective before we criticize any of our brethren. And I thank Brother Newell very much for his presentation. And now, the wish of Brother Newell is for us to close with hymn number 196. Just one moment, Brother Dave. Bible lessons for age 6 to 10 will commence at 11:15. Sister Sharon Garlick in the room next door, that's over here, 210, room 210. Young people study, age 11 to 16, Brother Charlie Chambers in staff lounge. You just go right out straight towards the office and go to your left and you'll find it. Afternoon sessions announced later. And there's another thing, any of you sisters or brothers that feel feeble or something like that, you want a little rest, room 210, just down to the office and over to your left, is open at all times for your resting place. But don't use it all the time if you can help us. We want you here. So now we'll close with hymn number 196.
Gracious and faithful loving Father in heaven, we come reverently and humbly before thee now, recognizing that it is through thy word given us through thy Holy Spirit and our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus that we have access unto thee. And we recognize, dear Father, that we have the responsibility of doing our best to worship thee in spirit and in truth. And it is our earnest heart's desire that we might do that, serving thee more faithfully and suppressing self, that we might know thy will and do it, and thereby be more of a help to our brethren, and ultimately enable to help the whole world back to human perfection. We ask these things, recognizing that we need thy help and guidance, and we pray not only for ourselves, but for all of thy people, wherever they may be, and especially those in severe trial and testing, those in affliction and bereavement, And we pray that thou wilt be with them and direct them. And we pray thou help us that we may be an example unto those that we come in contact with, that we may encourage them to worship thee acceptably. We ask all these things, recognizing our many sins and weaknesses, and praying the forgiveness of them through Jesus' worthy name and merit. Amen.
I might mention that we'll have an intermission for a half hour, and then we'll have Brother Zeminski in the Polish language.